Chris in Tennessee, you're on the air. Go ahead.
Welcome to the Revere Radio Network, the worldwide home of free speech. My name is Chris. This show is called Nowhere to Run. I'm happy to be here with you guys. Let's get right into it. We got a lot to do today. I don't have a guest scheduled or anything like that, but I got a lot of interesting things that we need to cover. So let's get right into it. First, we need to do some corrections from a previous show. So let's do that right now.
This sort of thing has cropped up before, and it has always been due to human error.
How would you feel about making a change?
We fear change.
Hello? Hello? Anybody home? Hey, think but fly, think.
All through history, self-anointed seers have predicted the end of the world, and they've always been wrong.
But, sweetheart, I have something they didn't have. A good feeling about this.
Okay, this is a good email from Paul Grissett, and it says, I'm listening to your show from 52307 where you make some comments about the mother and father of Noah having some conversation about the father not knowing if Noah was one of the Nephilim, and the mother was reassuring him that Noah was really the son and not the Nephilim. I cannot seem to find where this is written. Could you show me where I am missing this? Also, there was a comment about the confounded people of Babel were divided according to the number of sons of Israel. But the interpretation was God rather than Israel. I cannot seem to find that one either. Would you please help me find it? And it goes on to say some encouraging words there. Thank you to Paul for the letter. And it just goes to show you that it's really good to keep me on my toes. I, when looking into that, try to find it. I remember after that show thinking that I couldn't find that either, where Lamech, Noah's father, was reassuring his mother too. And I looked back and I was like, oh, well, I can't seem to find that. But I heard it from, I believe it was Michael Heiser. And I trust Michael Heiser, and so I guess that's probably where I was just ranting and said it. And I looked back into it to try to find, I didn't think he would just be just straight lying about that, but I found what was the deal here. It turns out that what he was quoting and what I in turn quoted was from the Genesis Apocryphon, I think is how you say it, and which is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not the Bible, but it's, you know, at least dated back to then. And from what I understand of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's not always, you know, it wouldn't necessarily all be, the Essenes, I believe, is the sect that was collecting all these guys, which are basically librarians, and they had, their various religious views. I know that there are some Gnostic-type, gospel-type things in the Dead Sea Scrolls and different things like that. So I wouldn't say that this was necessarily inspired or whatever, but it is important for the reason that apparently in the Genesis Apocryphon found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, at least that old, you know, dating back to around 2,000 years ago, they were talking about this as a writing referring to Lamech, and it says, then I, Lamech, approached my wife, Bathenash, in haste and said to her, by the Most High, the great Lord, the King of all the worlds, and the ruler of the sons of heaven, tell me this truthfully, not falsely. Then Bathenash, my wife, spoke to me in much heat. Oh, my brother, oh, my lord, remember my pleasure, the lying together, my soul within its body. I tell you all these things truthfully. After hearing my wife's words, I was even more troubled. And my wife, noticing that my countenance had changed, mastered her anger and spoke to me again, saying, O brother, O my lord, remember my pleasure. I swear to you by the Holy Great One, the King of the heavens, that this seed is yours and that his conception is from you. This fruit was planted by you and not by a stranger or watcher or son of heaven. Why is your countenance thus changed and dismayed, and why is your spirit thus distressed? Okay, so that is what Heiser was referring to. And I guess as a historical document, it's interesting to note because 2,000 years ago, they weren't trying to prove this theory that we're trying to prove here, you know, that the Nephilim, you know, well, I mean, the Nephilim, well, basically that I guess what I'm trying to say is they weren't trying to prove that the reason that the flood happened was because of a gene pool problem, as Chuck Missler likes to say. And that he postulates that Noah may have been one of the last people on the face of the earth that was, as it says in the Bible, perfect in his generations, which he says may be referring to his genealogy. That perfect in his generations is not referring to his, you know, his morality or anything. It's referring to his genealogy, and this seems to correlate with that, because here he is explaining that, you know, hey, look, it's not one of the watchers, and this is, you know, your son Noah is actually, you know, straight up one of your kids. So that is the answer to that, and it is a correction, because I'm sure that when I was talking about that, I said, and in the Bible it says, which I'm again real bad about, you know, I'll say like stuff like that. So and I'm getting better at that. Just for the record, I have been really, really encouraged and driven to read the Bible a lot more, and I want to be the kind of person that can quote it, you know, that understands where it is and just has a understanding of it and a drive to learn about it, because I do think it is the inspired, literal Word of God, and that He literally speaks to you through it. It's a really incredible book, and I encourage anybody to listen to Chuck Missler if you want to get passionate about what the Bible is, and just find any audio from Chuck Missler. He is a very, very amazing speaker and has a talent for breaking down advanced concepts and things that are just above your reach intellectually, and breaking them down and letting you understand them and getting people inspired to read the Bible and things like that. The second part of this correction was where he was talking about, this is also from, I believe, that same show where I was talking about Michael Heiser, and he was talking, and this is important, I think, this is a very important part of history and everything else, I think. He was talking about the Tower of Babel and how what happened at Babel was they were basically taking some kind of gnosis, some technological information from these watchers and kind of worshipping them in a lot of ways in exchange for worship. And they were building this tower, which was going to do something. I don't think anybody's really too clear of exactly what this tower was doing, but I think you can infer that with its technology, its watcher technology, whatever it was, and it was going to do something that would probably benefit them and be, God probably, apparently, didn't think was too good of an idea. And so he separates them by, according to what I was saying this, by the number of the sons of God. And Heiser, Dr. Michael Heiser, postulates that the reason this was that he basically said, okay, you want to worship these flunkies, these Nephilim, that's fine. And he divided the whole world up by their separate tongues and gave them basically a regional Nephilim that ruled over them. And I think that the historical documents and everything about our ancient history, this is the key that really unlocks that, because all throughout geographically the world, you have the same story, and that is a group of people ruled over a demigod hybrid who gives them knowledge and understanding of astronomy and building and pyramids and so on in exchange for sacrificial worship. And that's even going to the Far East when you look at the very beginnings of the Far East, China and whatnot, were monotheistic and spoke of the flood, spoke of Babel. It's all part of the same game. If you go back far enough, they're all talking about the same thing. And actually, referring back to Chuck Missler, he has a very interesting thing about the China connection as far as the monotheistic origins. And you can, I think the name of that lecture is called The Kings of the East. It's a very long, very technical discourse. I encourage you to listen to it. So anyway, the email was saying that he couldn't find anywhere. This is basically the crux of the thing, is that I was saying that it says, well, we were basically trying to figure out, it says the sons of Israel, or the sons of Moses, I think it is, in referring And the correct interpretation, according to the Septuagint, should have been the sons of God saying that divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. Here's just, I'm going to read a discourse, and hopefully this will explain that a little better than I'm doing right now. This is from an excerpt from a website referring to this issue. Moses' farewell song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 through 43, is one of the more intriguing portions of Deuteronomy, and has received a good deal of orthography? I don't know what that is. Or morphology. Okay. Well, let's move on. The text critical problems among the textual variants presents in the Song of Moses. One in Deuteronomy 32:8 stands out as particularly fascinating. The verse is rendered as follows in the NASB. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Most witnesses to the LXX in verse 8, however, read Bena Elohim, sons of God. As Heiser explained several variant texts, specifically the Septuagint says sons of God instead of sons of Israel. This is the preferred reading, as the sons of Israel makes little sense in context. Sons of God also makes more sense theologically, as these would be the same sons of God that, as we have discovered in our analysis of Genesis 6, were the fallen angels that had come down or were thrown down from heaven, and had then founded kingdoms on earth. Basically, what the passage is saying, if we are to take the reading of sons of God as the correct one, that control over the earth is basically divided up among the fallen angels, the watchers, each of which rules over a specific region of the earth. Many scholars dispute the idea, however, not only based on textual criticism, sons of Israel versus sons of God variant readings, but also based on general disbelief in the supernatural. Most people find it uncomfortable to believe that their country is ruled over by a demon prince, but the Bible clearly says this is true. Daniel, for example, was visited by an angel who had been opposed by the prince of Persia, the fallen angel that controlled the region of Persia. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for the first day of thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come from thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Daniel 10, verses 12 and 13. The same angel also mentions a prince of Greece that would come after he left, Daniel 10:20. This might have been a reference to the soon coming conquest of the Persian Empire by Alexander, which supports the idea that these fallen rulers fight amongst themselves for control over each other's territories. Critias, who is, by the way, I Plato's uncle, who wrote a lot of stuff, so he's, you know, pretty old. Critias also supports this concept, that a group of divine beings in ancient times, the god of the nations, as he puts it, has divided up rule over the earth among themselves, a rule that continues today. He says, in the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed among them by allotment. There was no quarreling, for you cannot rightly suppose that the gods did not know what was proper for each of them to have, or, knowing this, that they would seek to procure for themselves by contention that which more properly belonged to others. They, all of them, by just apportionment, obtained what they wanted, and peopled their own districts. And when they had peopled them, they tended us, their nurslings and possessions, as shepherds tend their flocks, excepting only that they did not use bows or bodily force as shepherds do, but governed us like pilots from the stern of the vessel, which is an easy way of guiding animals, holding our souls by the rudder of persuasion according to their own pleasure. Thus did they guide all mortal creatures. According to Critias, before the beginning of human history, a group of divine beings was given authority over various regions of the earth. These divine beings took control of the people who lived within their territories, like shepherds control sheep, using the winds of trend and fashion to manipulate the peoples within their sphere of control. Critias next becomes more specific, giving the names of specific deities that control Athens. Okay, that should do for the corrections. Thank you to Paul for the email. It just goes to show you how much, you know, I need you guys to call me out on different things, and a lot of times, you know, I'll miss it too. And I really want to thank everybody for your prayers, and that's one of the things I do ask that you would pray for me, to not give out disinformation and whatnot, because as I've said, some of the subject matter that we try to tackle here is very volatile and very subject to a lot of disinformation. One thing about this area is that it is just saturated with COINTELPRO, counterintelligence proactive. I mean, it is, people are getting paid to lead people on the wrong track here. So it's very easy to get sucked into something. And so I do ask for you to pray for me in that regard. And I know that it's because of your prayers that a lot of things have come to my attention through various other people's works. I know that the understanding of Edgar Cayce, and because I used to talk a lot about Cayce in kind of a good light, I think it was always clear that I was taking him with a serious grain of salt and understood that I didn't. But I think that even yet I did not understand completely where it was going. So I appreciate all that stuff. And again, you can email me at chris@conspiracyclothes.com. That is chris@conspiracyclothes.com. And send me your hate mail, your correction requests, all that good stuff, and I'll try to get to them as efficiently as possible. So let's get right into the show. Okay, well, we've got a few things to do here. Just got back on the road and everything, been spending a lot more time out there, and I just rekindled my love affair with my MP3 player. I know a lot of you, you know, if you're listening to this show, probably have an iPod or an MP3 player. I want to encourage you, I'm sure you're already doing this if you know you're into downloading this kind of thing, that you can just download all this information about various things, and it just turns your free time into the most productive possible time ever, you know? Instead of doing nothing, you are, you know, filling your brain with material. I mean, we just think of, like, how impossible that was before, you know? Basically, you can pack in, like, a year's college course in, like, 2 days. I mean, information is so exponential now because of this. We have this ability to just learn without any effort, you know, just like doing nothing and instead learning. And you know, I mean, everybody has their own particular things that they want to learn about. And so, and you know, in this, I will submit that there is a lot to learn about with everything. I mean, we need to understand about so many things once you've quote unquote waken up, I guess, to the real world and how vastly different it is. I mean, you got to relearn history. You have to relearn science and everything. I mean, it has to be redone, and just because we've been lied to for so long. So, and also, I think that it's important to have a very big database on your computer, because I just have a feeling that if they shut down the internet for any particular reason, having a very large database of audio and video on your hard drives is going to be how information is going to work in the future. I could almost see everybody like trading iPods, you know, and trading MP3 players with other people in a physical way, because, you know, there won't be this network that we have so readily here. So it's a good thing. And what I'm going to do, and the reason I'm bringing it up, is I want to show, just kind of show everybody some of the things that I like to download, some of the databases that I like to go to download audio from. One thing, and I'll do that, I'll put it on the show notes section of the nowheretorun.podomatic.com site. I will try to link some of those places. One thing I've been doing lately is listening to a lot of different sermons and stuff. It's just so encouraging. I mean, you know, it takes all the good stuff about, you know, church. I mean, people inspired by God to preach the Word of God in such a way, so touching, and just, and you know, your faith increases by hearing that, you know. And as I've tried to point out so much in the show, that this is all about our faith. We have to pray for and really try to attain faith, because it's the weapon that we're going to have in the future. I mean, without faith, there can be no miracles. And if we are become the type of people that truly believe and understand God, then the floodgates are open to his love and to his miracles, and everything else is just, you know, at your fingertips as somebody who just believes and trusts in him. So one way to do that is to find just different sermons. And I like the site that I'm going to link you to, firefighters.org. And it's got different, you have to navigate through the site. It's got a lot of different ways to get to different databases. But trust me, there is a lot of downloadable information there. And they're, you know, it's kind of non-denominational type thing. It's very, I really, really respect their choices for some of these sermons. But anyway, there's a lot of other stuff too, a lot of conspiracy stuff and just stuff we have to learn about. And I'll try to link some of it anyway on the Nowhere to Run Podomatic site. In fact, I think I'm going to play one of my favorite audio clips that I got from there at the end of the show. I'll do it on the second hour for those who have downloaded this via iTunes or the podcast sites. As far as Revere Radio, it'll probably just end at the end of the hour. But if you do want to download that as well, you can download it from, if you're listening to it on Revere Radio, you can either go to the Nowhere to Run.podomatic site or Nowhere to Run.info, which is basically just a FTP site where I upload some stuff there. Okay, I'm hopefully going to have some very interesting interviews coming up, and some that I really want to interview regarding some of the things that I think are going to be very important in regards to the coming deception. And a lot of that has to do with aliens and the different misconceptions about UFOs and that kind of thing. I think a very interesting take on this is Stan Deo, who I have just tremendous respect for. Stan Deo is a brilliant engineer, among other things. And he was, in effect, recruited because of some work he was doing with plasma physics and things that was dangerous, I guess, kind of recruited just because he was knowing that, and went to Australia and worked on a lot of UFO-type projects, government-made UFO-type projects, and basically was, you know, that was the Illuminati. He was very up close with what he terms the Illuminati. And I have tremendous respect for Stan Deo. Stayed in Australia for a long time. It's a very interesting story about how he got out of Australia and everything else. And what he does now is just so amazing with his earthquake work and in predicting it scientifically and all this other stuff. Is just really amazing. Him and his wife Holly would do a great number of good services for us in these last days. And I think that they are truly blessed and really a part of this work that God's doing. And so anyway, what I wanted to try to talk about is this version of this with underground bases and everything else, this kind of theory that I guess I realize through different correspondences and stuff, I haven't really talked about what I really think about what's going on with that. And I think that it's a combination of things. You know, if you take William Cooper and his version of events, Bill Cooper, Behold a Pale Horse, go to Google Video, check that out. It's a big 4-hour lecture, but anything with Bill Cooper, I think that William Cooper was probably one of the greatest American patriots of all time, and he was killed right after 9/11. Here's a guy who really, really was exposing this. A guy who I believe was killed because, I mean, he was doing 9/11 truth, you know, a week or two afterwards. He had a shortwave radio program and, you know, was killed. They, in a very suspicious way, they basically posed as rowdy teenagers at his property. So he would come out of his house, and then when he realized what was happening, he went back and they shot him. But I would encourage people to check in. The reason I say it is because his story is basically that he was a part of the Navy, and he had saw something, basically a huge craft, come out of the water, do something or whatever, and then when it came back, it was like slammed into the water, but the water kind of opened up, and, you know, it was, he told the superiors about it, and before when they docked in Pearl Harbor, they were basically debriefed by the Navy at the time, saying, you know, you didn't see what you thought you saw and everything, which suggested that the Navy knew what he was talking about and was actively involved in getting people to not talk about it. He was then given a job in Naval Intelligence, where a lot of documents crossed his desk about this and that, and at the time he just kind of soaked it in, and even when he got out of the Navy, did some kind of UFO dissemination, like, you know, went to the UFO conferences and talked about UFOs and everything, until he realized that some of that stuff that was crossing his desk in Naval Intelligence was probably meant to be crossing his desk as disinformation, and that he has done, and he, Bill Cooper was kind of like the predecessor to Alex Jones. I think Alex is pretty open to the fact that that's where he got everything he knows. You know, it's the guy who woke Alex Jones up, I would guess. Anyway, and his hero in a lot of ways. So what happened was he realized and documented, that was his thing too, he didn't want to do anything unless it was documented and had proof of it. And he started getting a lot of evidence that the people that were disseminating the UFO story, the official UFO line, had ulterior motives and were part of the, the people trying to disseminate it, and that the government had their own crafts, and that we were the ones doing this. And he goes a lot of stuff about what was on the moon. He's so much interesting stuff about all these, structures on the moon and all this stuff happening on the moon. I mean, that stuff is just absolutely crazy to see the stuff that is possibly going on the moon, these mining operations and all this stuff. I mean, I know what this sounds like, but I mean, when you start looking at this, and I encourage people to look into it, it's really astounding if it's true, because I mean, we've been doing that for a long time. I think that the space shuttle program and all that stuff is just about as silly of an idea. That's for public consumption of what we say the current technology is available. The reason I mentioned Stan Deo is because his work, you can go to Google Video, I think he does a presentation at the Ancient Days Conference, which kind of goes through it, but he's got a lot of audio online too. He's a very interesting person, a lot of interviews. Check out Stan Deo, Deyo. Here's a guy that will explain to you how UFOs work and how anti-gravity works and why they do the things that they have been reported to be able to do in the anomalies. Stan Deo is not one to think that the aliens simply don't exist, and this is trying to get into my theory of what has actually happened with this and what a lot of people do believe. Now, other people, I'm sure you've heard a lot of stuff about the underground bases and that they have just huge networks. I mean, FEMA's budget is all underground bases. The trillion, was it $2 trillion? Which is more, double the amount that we've spent in the Iraq war so far. I mean, well, I think it's high estimates are $1 trillion, and with $2 trillion coming, but anyway, that was what was missing from the Pentagon, announced the day before 9/11, when they said, oh, we're missing $2 trillion. Well, or was it three? I don't know. But it was a lot. with a T. And that money was part of these black ops to build these just huge network of underground bases, trams connecting different parts of the country, just huge networks of stuff, very nefarious stuff, reports of just genetic weird hybrids down there. And the whole theory is, I'm willing to be proven wrong about any of this, but I'm just kind of just speaking off the cuff here, that at some point, these quote-unquote aliens, or at least that's what they presented themselves to the kings of and speaking in biblical terms, the kings of America, the military, the president, these kind of things. You have these weird, accounts of this and the UFO culture and everything, of this deal being made. And this is very consistent with biblical-type things where different authorities were given to kings over their people, and the people would be subject to that deal or authority that the kings gave away. Now, apparently, some kind of deal was struck for technology. And I think that what has happened is that there are literally aliens, and a sense that they are presenting themselves as aliens, whatever they may be, genetic manipulations of different bloodlines, Nephilim themselves, some offshoot of them. But there are reports of just really wacky stuff going on down there. Animals with the faces of humans and humans with the bodies of animals and, a lot of just weird genetic stuff. I don't think it's any secret that kind of stuff is probably going on somewhere. We just don't know where. And, when you start describing these huge cities underground, I think people like Deagle and others really go on and on about. And anyway, so what we have is a deal being made, some say, for experimentation on the people up here, which sounds like something evil entities would do, right? You know, let us mess with them and do different things. And when you look at the abduction phenomena, which I believe is not a psychological problem, is a physical problem, we ask Joe Jordan, who we've done an interview here, Joe Jordan, you can find that on the thing, that these people are getting tortured, you know, just absolutely do not want to be abducted by aliens. And the aliens do tell them a lot of religious dogma, anti-Christian dogma, which is very odd. If they are who they say they are, they come from galaxies far, far away in order to discredit Christianity, of all things. But everything else is cool, but just not Christianity. I mean, Buddhism is something they you know, apparently are cool with. But not the name of Jesus, apparently, because it stops the abductions cold in their tracks. Which should suggest something to somebody, because nobody has ever claimed that an abduction can be stopped, except for those that are saying that they're stopping it in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a smoking gun, because these people don't have anything to lose. They're begging people to tell them how to stop these alien abductions, because they're just so horrible. And every now and again, you have this Stockholm Syndrome type individual that will, associate with their captors and start being part of it. And a lot of it has to do with pride. It's the age-old thing, you know. I mean, telling people that they're special. A lot of people will refuse to give up anything that's clearly happening to them badly, because they have a feeling that they're special. And a lot of that, you know, with a lot of the mind-controlled victims and stuff have been layered a demon in there at some point. Some of them, most of them, and, you know, if they've been a part of certain projects or rituals and things. And those demons tell them that that's their source of their specialness, you know. And if they are presented because of the demonic entity, have powers of precognition or any special ability, you know, that's a hard thing to give up with, and has been always the hardest part about, you know, really making somebody new and ridded of the demons, is because they want them. And so it's hard to, and since this whole thing is about will in the first place, it's hard to get rid of something that you know, people have such a devotion to, because it's based on pride in themselves. And that's the whole thing. I mean, these things are whispering in our ears. You know, we probably got two of these just trillions of demons around us, at least two of them whispering in our ears, just assigned to us. You know, and we got, you know, I just wish that we could understand that this is a physical thing. I mean, they're physically here. It's just in another dimension, in the same way that a two-dimensional stick figure wouldn't perceive me putting my hand into their world. It would just appear as a line. It doesn't mean that I don't exist or as a three-dimensional entity. It just means that they can't perceive it. It doesn't make it any less real or that we share any more of the same space. It's just that, and when you really start to realize that and you start to be emboldened in your authority in Jesus, then you can really, really start to understand how powerful the name of Jesus Christ is. And your ability and authority to use it. I mean, there's so many problems that are strictly a result of demonic influence, physical problems, all this stuff that we just need to be open-minded about the possibility. You know, even Christians don't even believe that. I don't think that demonic forces actually interact and cause negative problems. But, you know, there's a good way to test it. You know, they can't stand you rebuking them in the name of Jesus. So if there's something that you're suspicious about, try it. What could it hurt, you know? Just try it. And if it completely goes away instantly, there's a good possibility it was a demonic attack. But anyway, so in regards to these underground bases and what we perceive as aliens and everything else, quickly let me add, I think one of the biggest problems and the reason that it can't be one thing and it can't be another thing is because something has happened where in these last days this line has blurred where, you know, the physical and the non-physical, there's two different things. I think there's physically these grays or whatever you call them, that, I mean, the reports from the mind-controlled people that have come out of these systems that were at the satanic rituals are reporting that these, you know, aliens are at the rituals, you know, worshiping Satan, okay? So, and gray, but yet these grays will also appear in your room, you know, as sleep paralysis episodes or, you know, which could be any number of things, but they're, you know, see what I'm saying? That there is kind of a physical, like Zeph Daniel. I hope to have him on the show here pretty soon. He described some, you know, that, I mean, he's talking to a lot of people who these things are, you know, very real and very a part of the satanic system in a lot of ways. So, yeah, they're here, and then there's another ranking or different type. I mean, the question really is this blurring of the lines of physical and non-physical. I think that they're probably two different types of entities. With genetic modification, I think that the Jewish myth of the golem may be even appropriate here, where they built like a body which was a shell that didn't have a soul that was able to be possessed. But anyway, let me continue. A lot of the idea is that they have now sort of taken over these underground bases. At one time, maybe back in the 50s and whatever, in the 40s, when we were under the impression that they were aliens, you know, and they fooled and deceived, which is their whole bag, the kings of this country, probably of others, our military. Now, I think that there is a very serious connection to the bloodline elites, the occult, the bloodline Nephilim, who are doing something and have an agenda given to them by the devil himself at these high-level rituals. The highest-level rituals information is being given to them by emissaries of the devil, and that's why this stuff seems so ingenious, and that's why it doesn't... these people are following orders at some level out of just absolute and total fear, because that's how their system is based. I mean, they are... yeah, sure, they're given money and power and sex and everything else, but they're also really afraid of those with more authority and power over them. It's just the military system of the devil. I mean, that's how, you know, if you have, for whatever authoritative reason, if you have dabbled in certain things and you have given authority to have a demon in your body, as subtle as it may be, he is following the orders of his superiors, and therefore you are an agent, in a sense, of the devil. In the same way that I am an agent of God, as having the Holy Spirit, and have dethroned myself and given it over to the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. I don't always know that I'm doing the will of God. I just am a figure that he can move. He has authority to do things with. I mean, once you give the authority to God, then you start to see, hey, you know, it's not like, you know, God is really perfect in his decisions. Everything is what you want too. I love the way that God answers prayers. It's always the most perfect way possible. It's like it's like when you pray for something, he just sits back and thinks, what is the most perfect way to answer that prayer? And most of the time it's so perfect then it can go by almost unnoticed. And I love that. I mean, when you really sit there and analyze how he answered it, it's like, wow, that's pretty clever. He's a genius. I mean, he invented genius. And so I like to think about that, you know, when people say, oh, well, music and art and all this stuff is of the devil. It's like, no. I mean, God invented the whole concept of art and music and genius and everything else. I mean, he's a really cool guy. And and what's even more astounding than that is that he loves you, you know? I mean, that he cares about what happens to you and has given you the authority to affect your situation, you know, because he's good, you know, which is the most astounding thing of all, that not only is there a creator that you can look around at and know almost instantly that there has to have been, but the nature of the creator is what we would call good, and we wouldn't even know what good is or to be able to define it unless it wasn't his nature to begin with. I mean, that's the craziest thing, that there is a God and that he is what I would want him to be, and that is good. I mean, the fact that I desire good is in itself a conundrum, because what is good except through his definition or nature? I mean, it's really a good philosophical discussion, if nothing else. Another thing, while I'm ranting and with no particular direction, I want to talk about something in regards to prayer. I think this is something I'm only recently figuring out. I would like, if anybody wants to email me some information about this, because I've started to notice a really good reason that I've decided to turn from a lot of sins. It's like, you know, it's kind of like taking a particular sin and really turning from it specifically. You can't do them all at once, you know. You can't do, you know, some of them are harder than others, but you can take it in baby steps almost and really start to exercise your authority of turning from different sins. It's almost like building a muscle, you know. A muscle doesn't really build until you take it to its extreme limits. If you do 20 push-ups, you know, you got to build up to 25 push-ups, and then you got to build up to 30, and then 35, because unless the muscle's coming to its absolute limit, then it's not growing. And I think that actually practicing the ability of turning from sin is, and then building on it, you know, and then turning from that, and then continue to turn from something else. I mean, you're always going to probably, you know, mess up, but you can really be focused on trying to do it under the idea of, I mean, there's, it's weird because you want to do it more. And I think one of the motivators for me has been that if you can do it, you'll have more power in your prayer and your whole life. I mean, you will be kind of, I don't know what the concept is biblically. I'd like for somebody to show me how this works. You know, is it a direct tie-in? Excuse me. Is it a direct tie-in to turning from sin and having the Holy Spirit work more perfectly in you, and so therefore giving you more power? Because the Holy Spirit is, in effect, a Christian's power here on earth. I mean, it's the gift that we're given, and you know, while here on earth, in order to do the things that Jesus asked us and wanted us to do and live like. I mean, we are powerless to do some of the things that we're asked to without this gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're told to go cast out demons. We're told to heal people. And I think that the act of turning from sin is the catalyst that gives you the power to do it. I mean, certainly there's power with it, but you know, I think that we are under the impression that, you know, that sinning is... And not sinning is all because you don't want to go to hell or something. I don't think that that's the reason. But at the same time, I don't want to think of it like, you know, I don't want to sin because I want more power. That sounds like a very unchristian thing to say. And so, but I think it may have something to do, if I were to guess, the fact that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. That is, it is the same thing. It is separate but the same thing of both God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all kind of different areas that affect different parts of the same, but they're the same thing. And I think that on earth, that is the manifestation of God and in his way to work with us and through us and all that. And I think that it's a lot like, well, our body is a temple. I mean, the temple is unnecessary anymore because now God dwells within his people. And God's just doesn't, you know, I think he dwells more perfectly in something that isn't steeped in sin, you know. And so that's why I keep saying, well, the Holy Spirit could dwell more perfectly, because I don't think the Holy Spirit goes away if you're a sinner, but yet you have accepted Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in your life. I don't think it's gone. I just think that maybe it just doesn't, you're not getting what you can out of it with being in sin. But as you turn from it, it's able to kind of rest more comfortably and really work and interact more with you. But then again, I don't really know. And while I'm going down this road of preaching, I might as well throw this in. I think that, you know, it says that if you turn from sin, the devil will flee from you. And I think that in my experience, there's certain things that seem so impossible to turn from, such things that have such a grip on me and so addicted to or feel so such a slave to, that once the effort to really start being determined to turn from it and to really try doing it, I mean, it's not that long down the road of doing that it's not a problem anymore, and it's not a difficulty anymore. I think with alcohol is very, you know, I used to be a very severe alcoholic for a long time. And, you know, and I was just so surprised about it. Well, it did for about 3 months after I first quit. And keep in mind, I was in a bar every night after I quit, you know, with the band and everything. So I was really eyeballing people with glasses of whiskey and Coke in their hand. I'm like, ah, you bastards, you know, because I really, you know, it was really hard to do and hard to quit. But then all of a sudden, and I thought, and I had told myself that, well, you know, I'm just never going to have fun anymore, because all my fun was just wrapped up in alcohol. I mean, there was no fun apart from alcohol. If we were going on a boat, well, we were going to go on a boat with beer, you know? I mean, it was all a part of fun. So I had just conceded to myself, well, that's it. I'm just, I messed up and I drank too much, and now this is the hole I've dug for myself. I'm just not gonna be able to have fun anymore. I'm just gonna just be, you know, feel like this for the rest of my life. And you know, it was about 3 months down the road, then all of a sudden it just went away. I mean, all of a sudden, I mean, I found out that it was just a big lie. Like, all that whole feeling of you need this and all that stuff was not a real thing. It was a lie that went away. I mean, I swear, after that 3 months or so, it just vanished. All of a sudden, I don't care at all about alcohol. I mean, there is a once in a blue moon, I think about it, but I mean, it's not powerful enough to do anything to me anymore. And especially the mere on and off light switch that happened at about the 3 months mark, you know, it was really, really astounding to me. I will say that cigarettes, and I think I quit smoking cigarettes in the same day. I just figured, you know, hey, if I'm gonna quit drinking, I might as well quit smoking, you know, and just that way I'll never know which one was bothering me more. And I knew I needed to quit both of them because I smoked like 3 packs a day as well. Well, 2 packs a day, 3 packs some days, but that was a little harder to... It took a little more than 3 months before I wasn't wanting to rip the cigarettes out of the mouths of my friends and eat them. So it took actually the better part of a year before that totally went away. And that does take a lot of, you know, conscious... And you know, I'm not saying that that's sin. I don't know that it is. I think it's... That's more or less. I mean, it's a sin if you let it be, for sure. But you know, I don't equate the carnal things like that as sin. I mean, you know what those particular things are, and it was, and I at that time for so many years, I had just equated drinking and smoking as my sins. That was the thing that I just, whenever I thought of that, that's what I equated it with, and it wasn't until, you know, getting rid of those that was able to really even see clearly of what needed to be done. I will say that as soon as I quit, life got a whole lot better and God started really able to use me. I think a lot of people think, oh, I had some kind of epiphany or something, and that's why I, you know, quit drinking and smoking. It wasn't that way. I was always a Christian. That's hard for some people to believe. I was a Christian as drunk as I was for 10 years or, you know, whatever, how long it was. And it wasn't that I had a revelation in that regard. It was just the determination to want to quit, and that's the main thing. You have to really decide to do it, and you just gotta do it. I mean, you want to be the type of person that can do that, and life just gets a whole lot better when you start strengthening those self-control muscles in that regard, and you quit drinking. I mean, for me, I drank and smoked so much that just the monetary value, I mean, I didn't have to pay my alcohol and tobacco tax, and as it were, I wasn't a slave to it anymore. I didn't always have to check my pockets to see if I had cigarettes. I didn't have to, you know, go scraping up change for, you know, a six-pack of Natty. You know, I mean, it was not, it was no longer a slave to it. It's a serious revolution in your life. And, you know, because of the monetary thing, I was able to start conspiracy clothes, and my whole life was just really set in motion. God was really able to really work with me. I mean, I was a Christian the whole time. I was a Christian for the 10 years I was, you know, a severe alcoholic. But, you know, a lot of people have a hard time understanding that. But it wasn't until I quit that God really started being able to use me. I used to say to like my girlfriend, that I felt like there was something making me drink, you know, because I drank so much. And I still to this day really don't know anybody that drank as much or as often as I did. I mean, I was, you know, I was pretty into it. I think some of it had to do with, you know, thinking I had the license of being a big rock star, which I'm not a big rock star, but, you know, it's one of the many excuses you tell yourself, oh, I'm in a band, so I can do this and that. When really, you know, it's all a bunch of lies, but the thing is, I think that helped in the long run. It was because now I feel like there's not anything. I feel like I drank so much of all, you know, all the types of alcohol and every type you could name. I mean, I feel like I've ran the gauntlet and done everything you could possibly do with alcohol and feel every possible feeling that you can feel with alcohol, and you know, just over those 10 years just did every, you know, whatever. And I think that that helped me have like a finality towards it, kind of a been there, done that thought process, I guess. And also, in my situation, I think I needed a hardened resistance to temptation. And I think part of that was even when I first quit, one of my best friends just kind of turned into like a little, you know, just awful person in that they would try to get me to drink. I mean, it was like they were possessed, you know, they were trying to get me to drink. They just like couldn't handle that I wasn't drinking, and like, you know, shots in under my nose and my face all the time, just, you know. And it was really a boot camp trying to learn how to quit under those terms, and I was better for it in the long run, because I mean, there's no temptation now that can harm me. I mean, it could be Mardi Gras and all the drinks are free and the green room and just everything, just, you know, I mean, whatever. I've been in those situations now, you know, where it's just like, and at first I was just so dreading those things. And it, right when it first, you know, when I first quit, it seemed like everywhere we went with the band was that exact situation, you know, just South by Southwest and, you know, just a huge party, and alcohol was the centerpiece of every party, you know. It was just, like I said, I mean, all that just went away. All of a sudden, I couldn't care less about it. And that was such, if you would have told me back then that I would very shortly not care that I wasn't drinking alcohol at all, I would not have believed it. I mean, I was so convinced that I was going to feel this way about wanting it for the rest of my life, and that was just how it was, and that was what I had conceded, that you know, I just wouldn't have believed you. But it's really important, because this whole culture is really has really become like a bunch of alcoholics. I mean, everybody has. I mean, all the kids have. And it really just kind of takes them out of life. It neutralizes them. And you're just no longer effective. You're not productive. You are wasting space in a lot of regards, especially as you get more and more into it. And unless you can at some point make the decision that you're going to jump back in and join life, then you're screwed. I mean, you're going to avoid situations, avoid hanging out with people that you need to hang out with. You know, thankfully I had a great girlfriend who stuck with me during all that stuff while I was, you know, shoot, I was an alcoholic living in my a van, you know, no car. I was just in bad shape, you know, and I had a job. I had a small job, and that's about it. But she's awesome. Anyway, I guess that's the end of the show. I don't know. I guess I was intending to get stuff done with the show, but that's the hour. Let me say to everybody that is not on the Revere Radio Network, I'm going to include an interesting sermon from Hal Lindsey. I know Hal Lindsey it was a prophecy guy and everything else, and people think one way or another about his prophecy stuff. This is not about that. This is a sermon that he gave. It's something that I've heard recently, and just really think it's so important. It's about, you know, the big problem of pain. Why is suffering have to happen? You know, and all that stuff. It's a big theological question, and I think it's never been tackled so well by anybody, and covers so much stuff about the whole spectrum of all this in trying to explain this one thing. It's just such a all-encompassing, and does such a great job. Very inspired man. So I'm going to play that for all of those on the podcast and iTunes and all that stuff for Revere Radio. Take it easy. If you are listening to Revere Radio, or if you're not, you can go there to revereradio.net and make a donation. It's a listener-sponsored radio, and any little bit helps. To the rest of you, stay tuned for Hal Lindsey, and thanks for listening. We'll have some great guests coming up. I really want to try to just really figure out what's going on out there with the conspiracy world and the deception, and try to sort it all out. We've got a lot to do. So anyway, remember, we are in the last days, so let's start acting like it. Power to the people, and all glory be to God. Later.
One of the most perplexing questions that mankind has to answer is, why is there suffering in the world? Why do people suffer? But this is even more difficult when it comes to Christians. Why does God allow Christians to suffer? Especially when there are those who are believers and they are seeking to follow God with all their heart and there's no known sin in their life. They're not willfully in disobedience. They're not disbelieving God. They're living up to the measure of maturity that they have at that moment. And yet calamity and suffering befalls them as well. Why does God allow this? I think this is really an important question, especially today, because there are some celebrated television speakers who are raising great crowds going around the country teaching that no Christian should ever be sick, no Christian should ever experience any real calamity, and if they do, it's because there is some act of disobedience or there's some lack of faith, and that if they would just believe God and repent, they would be healed and be brought out of whatever difficulty they're in. It's the idea that if you're really following God, there's not going to be any tribulation and trials. Now that is popular today because a lot of people are going through trials. It's easy to raise a crowd when you can offer a panacea, but I'm afraid it's a cruel hoax. Because that is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God is very specific and very exact about what we can expect as believers. And it is very precise about why God allows trials, why He allows suffering. Now, many times God will miraculously deliver us out of those trials. God will miraculously heal us physically. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I know that the Word of God teaches that. That's the most important thing. But we have to, in these days more than any other time, be careful to learn what the Word of God says about every issue. And we must follow what the Bible teaches, not what experience seems to dictate. Now, why do I say that? Because in Matthew chapter 24, beginning, or I should say, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 24 of Matthew 24, this is the message Jesus gave about signs that would precede His coming in the last days. We are in those last days. We are in the last moments, I believe, of this period of God's dealing with man that we call the church age. I believe we're on the very brink of the return of Christ to take out the church. So therefore we can expect, and we do see all of these signs coming together that He predicted. All of these predicted signs that would indicate that Christ would be very near His return. All of them are there. So we can expect that this is also going to be true, because Jesus said this would precede immediately His coming. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Now, the words that are used here are the same words that are used of the miracles of Jesus Christ. So what it is saying here is that these false prophets and false messiahs would come in with miracles and actually work wonders. And if you think Satan doesn't have the power to work miracles, You had another thing coming, and you better get into the real world of the latter part of the 20th century. I've seen Satan work miracles. My sister-in-law's book, The Beautiful Side of Evil, documents the most incredible miracles of healing you've ever seen, and they were done in the power of Satan. And I've seen it myself. But I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Now look, it gives many things about their fruit, but I want you to look with me now at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Now, what day is that referring to? What does it have to be? Don't be afraid to answer me. The day of judgment. That's right. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or practice lawlessness. That is one of the most sobering scriptures in the Word of God to me. Now this is the last judgment. These people are standing before the Lord. So they can't fool the Lord if they hadn't actually cast out demons in Jesus' name. And if they actually hadn't performed miracles in Jesus' name, they never would have brought this up to him because they know he knew all things. By that time, they'll know it. So there's no question but what they really did this. But what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't do the will of the Father. Now, what is the will of the Father? Look at John chapter 6. You know, you can do all kinds of things in the name of religion and even use the name of Jesus kind of mixed in with maybe some other names, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're of the truth. It says in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus was speaking to a crowd that was following. By the way, I want to thank the brother in the congregation who made this beautiful pulpit for me. Isn't that great? The varnish isn't even dry. This is beautiful, and I greatly appreciate it personally, and the whole church appreciates it, whoever that brother was. Now, look at John chapter 6. Jesus is talking to a group of people who have just seen him work a great miracle. And he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the only work, and it's not a work. He just answered them in kind. That's the only thing that man can do that is the will of God to come into personal relationship with him, is to believe that Jesus Christ died in our place. He took the rap for every time we would break God's law, thought, word, or deed. He paid for it on the cross. Because he loved you personally, he took the wrath of God that was due every time you would break God's perfect law. He paid for it. And that's why he says, there's one thing you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus came to pay that penalty for our guilt, for our sin. And when we believe in him, we're forgiven for sin past, present, and future. And we're brought into an eternal, inseparable relationship with Him. And Jesus says it again, just to make sure we get it, in John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. What is the will of God? It says, not everyone that calls on me shall inherit the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of the Father, what is it? Well, here it is very clearly. In verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Instead of being at that last judgment, saying, Lord, Lord, then He says, if you believe in Me and you trust in My death in your place, then He says, I myself will raise you up on the last day. So the one who believes, the moment you believe, it's guaranteed that Jesus Christ will raise you up on the last day. And if He doesn't, it would mean He did not fulfill the will of the Father. Because the will of the Father was for Him to come into the world to die for our sins, and everyone who believes in Him, He will raise him up. And if He misses one of us that believe in Him, He would not accomplish the will of the Father, which would be impossible. The Son of God will always accomplish the will of the Father. Now that is called, pardon the expression, eternal security. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, it is important, therefore, to see what the Bible says about why God allows suffering. Look at John chapter 16, verse 33. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, you may experience tribulation, but tribulation will not destroy you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. One of the greatest believers in Jesus Christ of all time will always have to be the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who sought to destroy the Christian faith and then was dramatically brought to faith in Jesus. And he was probably around 40 years old when he came to that conversion to Jesus. He was beheaded in Rome by Caesar when he was 67 years old. Between 40 and 27, that's 27 years, between 40 and 67, in about around 27 years, he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the outer limits of the known world in his lifetime. Here was a man that whenever he came to a new city, two things always happened. A revival and a riot. Let's just look at some of the things he experienced. And you don't see what some of these television evangelists are saying today. He said in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see, here's one of the reasons why God allows suffering to the believer. As we demonstrate the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in these earthen vessels, as we're able to go through things that others go through and collapse with, as we're able to take trials, we're able to take tribulations, and we still have an inner hope. We still demonstrate a courageous faith that is rejoicing on the inside. then the world has to take notice because they know they've come in contact with the supernatural. And he says, we always carry about in our body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? For the purpose that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. Listen, Paul was stoned and left for dead 3 times. He was beaten with the Roman cat of nine tails, which, let me tell you, left nothing but bone and raw meat on your back. He was beaten at least 3 times with that. He was beaten with rods. He was in shipwrecks. He was in everything. He was cast into prison. Nothing stopped him. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer in Philippi threw him into jail, they had beaten him. There he was in a low dungeon. And you know, those jails weren't nice like they are today. They're not too nice today, but they're the Hilton Hotel compared to the Roman jails, where you were thrown in with a bunch of rats and many times in ankle-deep water and everything else in the lower dungeon. Well, Paul and Silas were beaten, their backs were raw, they were thrown into this dungeon, and what do? They start singing praises to God, and God shook the place and opened the gates, and the jailer comes down and falls on his face before him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew he had come in contact with something beyond anybody's explanation. Now, look at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 and following. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. There's a Christian. Where's the bold Christian today? Most of the Christians today, the moment any little trial hits their life, the first thing they do, woe is me, oh my God, let's get some sort of a miracle to deliver me. Why? We need a miracle, sure. God will give miracles, and I'll show you in a minute, they're baby rattlers for babies, and He'll give them baby rattlers so they'll believe. But that's not His preferred way. His preferred way is for a person to believe Him and to demonstrate His power, to grow up, to be mature. Here's one of the greatest believers that ever lived, and look what he went through. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through the things he, what? Suffered. Even the Son of God, in his humanity, learned obedience through the things he suffered in the flesh. Now, if the Son of God had to learn obedience through going through some trials, what do you think we have to do? Are we better than him? Let's look then at some of these. You know, the premise of that I find going around in many places today, the premise is all sickness, all trial is a result of personal sin, disobedience, or unbelief. The solution, repent, obey, and believe God, and you'll be healed. That's almost a direct quote from what I heard. But let's see what the Scripture says. The first reason why God allows trial, and it can take many forms. It can take the form of losing a loved one sometime. It can take the form of loss of health. It can take the form of loss of a job. It can take the form of injury. It can take the form of persecution. It can come in many ways. But let's look at why He allows it. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's near the back of the New Testament. First Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, those who have believed in Christ, our salvation is kept by God's power. We're protected by the power of God. But it says in verse 6, in this, that is, in our eternal security, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Verse 7 gives the reason. It's a purpose clause. For the purpose that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, why does God allow trial? To develop faith. Faith is like a muscle. And if you've ever worked out before, you know that whenever you're working out, you have to keep increasing the stress that is on the muscle. For instance, if you're doing 20 push-ups this week, then after a week or two at the most, you should increase to 25 if you're going to make that muscle increase. Because muscle only develops when it's put to the limit of its endurance in exercise. Faith is the same way. Faith becomes flabby when a person just sort of coasts through life and there's no challenge to believe God. Now, when people become mature, they need less challenge. I call this going through God's boot camp, because God has a boot camp. It's how you get your BD degree. You know what a BD degree is? Every Christian has to get one. It's the backside of the desert degree. Moses had one. David had one, and virtually every great man had a backside of the desert degree. John the Baptist had one. It was that time when God put him out and tested him all alone, when it was just between God and the man. And if God is ever going to use somebody, you know, I think a person can have a trial-free life, but you know what the cost is? You'll never be used. I remember when I was a brand new believer, it seemed like as soon as I really got into the Word, I mean, I was so excited about God, I was believing God up to the limit of my knowledge. And I can safely say with all my heart, I was following God. I was studying the Word of God hours every day. And it seemed like the roof fell on my head. Everything was going wrong. And some people even came to the pastor, of the church that I was attending, and said, what's wrong with Hal? He must really have some sin in his life. Job's friends. And the pastor said, leave him alone. He said, I'm greatly encouraged about Hal, because he says, God, I think, will have something for him to do. He said, God doesn't do that to somebody who's seeking to follow him unless he's really putting them through a boot camp. Now, it isn't, you know, I'm not trying to teach some sort of insane sadism or something like that where you want to go into trials. No, no one wants trials. And you don't have to go out and make them for yourself. But if God allows them in your life, then the first thing you'd realize is those trials are there to bless you, not to crush you. And just knowing that will give you the strength to trust God and go through them. But if you don't understand why they happen, you haven't got a chance. You'll be overwhelmed with depression and sorrow. You know, it's interesting that he uses the illustration of gold here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it be tried by fire. He's talking about the illustration of how gold is purified. Do you know that gold has to be heated to a tremendous heat before the impurities will rise to the top? And then all the jeweler has to do is just take a little scraper and just rake it right on off the side. What's left? Pure gold. That's what God does. He heats up our lives. And frankly, if there's no trial in the life, there, as I said before, there's just not going to be very much prospect of service. You've got to learn to believe God under stress. And I don't know one servant of God, not one, who's ever been used that didn't have that kind of preparation. The second reason why God allows suffering is found in James chapter 1. I want you to notice that these are not trials that are brought into life because of some direct disobedience or some unbelief or some personal sin. These are trials that are allowed into the lives of people who are following God. James chapter 1 verse 2. Consider it all, my brethren, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature. The word perfect may be in the King James, but the word means in the original Greek maturity. He says that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And he says, look, while we're in these trials, and we certainly need wisdom, he said, if you need wisdom in those trials, here's a promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. When you're under trial, you do need wisdom. And you know something, it's a guarantee you're going to get it. Some of the most exciting times in my life have been when I've been under real trial and under real stress, and yet there was a presence of Christ, a sense of the presence of Christ so real that it was precious. It was like the historical event that was for an illustration for all generations after that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew young men of Daniel. They were thrown into a fiery furnace because they stood for God. And even the mighty soldiers who threw them into this fiery furnace were killed by the heat of just getting near enough to throw these men into it. And yet, as the king looked into that fiery furnace, he said, "What is happening? Didn't we throw three men in there?" He said, "Behold, I see four walking around. And the fourth one is like the Son of God." Because in that trial, where they stood and believed God, instead of compromising, instead of being a weak-boned Christian like we see in many cases today, instead of trying to draw back and never trusting God or blaming something else for everything that happened, instead of realizing that everything God allows into our life is from Him. And that we are not to complain, because if we do, we're complaining against God. We are to seek to understand what He wants us to learn. And then He may miraculously heal us right out of it. And that often happens. But we first got to learn the lesson. In that case, in Daniel chapter 3, when the king brought those men out, it said they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. Their clothes were all there. And you know, the only thing that burnt in the furnace was the bonds that had their hands and feet tied. The only thing they lacked when they came out was the bondage. They had been delivered from it. Now, A third reason why God allows suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. By the way, 1 Peter is the Job of the New Testament. It's the whole message of Peter is wrapped around trials in the Christian's life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, what this is saying is that, listen, since Christ suffered in the flesh, don't think that we're going to escape it. But he said there's a purpose also in some of these sufferings and trials. The purpose is that it keeps us from falling into sin that God knows we would fall into if he didn't prepare us for it. And oftentimes God will allow a trial or a suffering to come into our life to keep us from falling into sin before we even get to it. So suffering, according to these verses, sometimes is allowed to hold us back from sinning. And I know of some graphic examples where this happened, not only in others' lives, but in my life. And when I got to the temptation, boy, I turned and I thanked God and I said, I'm glad you prepared me for this one. I wouldn't have made it. I'd have gone for it. But often, God will let this happen. And then after the lesson is learned, he brings us out and our faith is stronger. The fourth reason why God allows suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It is to equip us to comfort others who suffer. To equip us to comfort others who suffer. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, now here's the reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'll tell you one thing, when I've got a problem, the person who can minister to me the most is the one who had the same problem and trusted God and was delivered from it. Don't you feel that way? I don't want any armchair philosophers when I'm really under trial. I want somebody who's been there and trusted God. And you know something? They come with a compassion that no one else has because they know what you're going through. And thank God I've been able, in my own experience, to help certain kinds of people. I know what it is to go through real mental anguish, to go through times of real problems in that area. And in the past, I've been able to help people that way. I know of cases where people have cancer, and someone who's had cancer, or maybe still has it, will come to them and pray with them. And I'm telling you, they can bring comfort like no one else. But God will allow us sometimes to go through something. And you know, what am I trying to say? God tells us, look, if a trial befalls you, the first thing to do is not to scream bloody murder. The first thing to do is say, Lord, thank you for this trial. I don't understand why it's here, but I know you've permitted it, and I know that it will bless me if I trust you. So I thank you for it. Not that you enjoy the trial, but you thank God that under his mighty, omniscient hand, he knows why it's there, and he can turn it to blessing. And he can. And seek to let God teach you to believe him in those trials, so that when you come out of it, You can be a powerhouse to help others. Now, the fifth reason why God allows trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. This is a very important one because this is Paul. This is Paul's autobiographical sketch of something that happened to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. You know, in one of those cases where Paul was stoned and left for dead, apparently he did die. And his soul and spirit went to be in the presence of God. He talks about that here in this passage. He says he knew such a man, etc. And he's talking about himself. But he heard things which he said he wasn't permitted to speak when God sent him back into his body and raised him up. Also, no one human being outside of Moses, perhaps, ever got so much divine revelation directly. I mean, God communicated the very mind of God to him through the Holy Spirit as he wrote all of the letters that are in the New Testament. Very few men in all of history have ever received such wisdom and such knowledge. And you know something? God says that if he hadn't have given him a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh, that his pride would have even overcome him, as great as he was. So God allowed us something that apparently was very painful to come into his life in order that he would not be ruined by pride. He said, to keep me from exalting myself. So sometimes God allows trial and suffering to come into a life to keep us from falling into the snare of pride, which is the first and the worst sin that the Bible talks about. If there's any scale, in God's estimation, pride's the worst. Now, let's read on in this passage. It says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that he might depart, that it might depart from me. In other words, here's the great apostle Paul. There's no unbelief in his life. There's no disobedience in his life. There's no personal sin he hasn't confessed and judged in his life. And he says, I begged the Lord three times to take this away, and he wouldn't do it. Instead, what did the Lord tell him? The Lord has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, and with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what this means? It means when you realize you're weak, then you're really strong. Listen, when you realize that in your human strength, in your human wisdom, in your human intelligence, you can't do the things that are necessary to serve God. When you realize your weakness, you realize your human limitation, then you wholly depend upon the Holy Spirit, then you're really strong. That's what it means. So he's saying, when I realize I'm weak, then I'm really strong. Then I can turn the world upside down. And he did. When I realize I'm weak, then I can go into a town and I'll cause a riot, but brother, I'll cause a revival too. I'll bring pagans from raw idolatry to faith in Jesus Christ. And like he did in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he was with those people for 4 weeks. He led so many to Christ, he taught them the whole counsel of God in 4 weeks. And he could leave and it was a full church and operating. That's what those two letters reveal about Thessalonica. That takes power. No wonder he said, for my gospel came not in word only, but in the demonstration of power and the Holy Spirit. It's because this man was humble. Let me tell you something. Humility doesn't come naturally to human beings. It does not. God, in His grace, His unmerited favor, produces humility in us. You won't find a humble man that God hasn't made that way. Now, what was this thorn in the flesh? You know, I heard certain TV guy that answered something. I gave a message similar to this on Trinity Broadcasting, and the guy was kind enough to answer me and say that I didn't know what I was talking about. And he took 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says this is not talking about a physical ailment. He's talking simply about a weakness. Is it? All right, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see what the thorn in the flesh was. Galatians chapter 4, it's the next book toward the back from 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now that gives us a good hint as to what the thorn in the flesh was. Paul had some sort of a horrible eye disease, and apparently had it the rest of his Christian life. It was painful. It was ugly. It was ugly to look at. He said, "You didn't loathe me because of my bodily illness." You know, the Greeks hated any sign of weakness in the body, and yet God had this. He had this terrible thing that he was smitten with, and God allowed it. But I want you to see something here. The Greek word, both in 2 Corinthians 12 and here, the Greek word means a physical illness. And that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. Bodily illness in verse 13. And here is the really important thing. Do you know that Galatia was a region? It was like Southern California. It was a whole region. It wasn't a city. And he says that the Galatians would never have heard the gospel from him if he hadn't have been bodily ill. Now, what does he mean by that? Listen, Paul was always charging ahead. He was always going in every direction, and God had to steer him. I mean, he was such an activist, man. He didn't wait. He was charging all the time, and God had all kinds of ways to get Paul to do what he wanted. For instance, when he wanted Paul to write some letters, he put him in jail. We wouldn't have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon if God hadn't put Paul in jail. He didn't like to write. I understand that. I don't like to write either. But God sits me down and makes me write. And you know something? It says right here that the Galatians would never have heard the gospel the first time if he hadn't have been bodily ill. You know why? Because he got so sick he couldn't travel, so he just started preaching where he was. That's why they heard it. Now, where is this baloney that it's never God's will to be sick? Don't ever fall for that. Now, it is God's will to heal. Today, it is. It is God's will to heal people miraculously. But you better know what His will is for the one you're praying for. I don't just recklessly go out and claim somebody's healing. I have, and I've seen them healed. But I first want to witness from the Spirit of God as to what God's will is. Otherwise, I'm going to pray a different kind of prayer. Now, the sixth reason why God allows, and I'll try to rush through this, but I believe we should get them all. The sixth reason why God allows suffering: to manifest the reality of Christ within. Now, we've already looked at the scripture on this. To manifest the reality of Christ within. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, but also 2 Corinthians 4, verses 12 through 15. I'll just read it very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, which continues on verses 10 through 12. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now look, there's one thing that we can't deny. We're all getting older, aren't we? Now, I'm telling you, I can really feel my body beginning to show signs of wear and tear. I can't do the things I could do when I was in my 20s. The outer man is decaying, but you know, I have one prayer, that the inner man will keep on getting stronger. And I pray this. I've always had this prayer. Moses had this promise from God. He says, "As thy days be, so shall thy strength be." I'd like to be able to still move about and do my ministry until the day I die. And that's a prayer we can claim. I might not move as fast, but I want to still be moving. All right, the seventh reason. Now, this is a tricky one, but it is definitely in the Word of God, and so if the supernatural freaks you out, you better look at the Bible many more times. God allows suffering to glorify Himself and to vindicate Himself before Satan. To vindicate Himself before Satan. Look with me at Job chapter 1. The whole book of Job talks about this. And it's still true today. It says the angels of God rejoice over one sinner that repents. Why? Because the angels of God watch every decision that a believer makes. As one person has said, a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. It is, because angels, we read in the Scripture, angels watch everything that we do, because God is teaching the angels lessons through us. Look at Job chapter 1. Verses 6 through 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." In the Hebrew, this is B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. That is only used in the Old Testament of angels. So this is talking about the angels presenting themselves before the throne of God. And he says, "And Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you go?'" Now notice the insolence Satan replies with. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" You see, what he was doing was bragging on the fact that the earth belonged to him. And it did. Did you know that Satan had the title deed of the earth, the world, until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? God gave the title deed of the earth to Adam, the first man. And when Adam sold out and followed Satan, obeyed Satan and rejected his relationship with God, he turned over, as the ruler of the world, the right and title of the world to Satan. Jesus had to win it back by dying for our sins at the cross and then being raised from the dead. That was the first time that God had won back the title. You see, God has to be even fair with Satan. Satan legally got the title deed, and God had to legally get it back. So that's why Satan brags about going to and fro on the earth, because he says, "It's mine." Now, look what he says. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Now, Satan has a theory about why Job does this. He says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you. He will surely curse thee to thy face,' he said." Now, I wonder how many times Satan's brought your name up before the throne of God. You know, it says he's the accuser of the brethren in the New Testament. And God says, "That's my kid." And I'm sure he's not able to put many of us to the test like he did Job. But you know, God said, "All that he has is in your hands," to Satan. He said, "Only do not take his life." You know what Satan did? Satan destroyed all of his servants, all of his camels, all of his sheep, all of his cattle, all of his children. Destroyed his crops, all of his houses. And those reports came in one at a time, one right after the other, for maximum cruel effect. What did Job do? Job said, "Naked came I out of the womb, and naked shall I return there. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The angels of God put up a shout that could be heard around the universe when that happened, because here was a vastly inferior creature called man, vastly inferior to angels, who, without even understanding why God permitted this to happen, praised God anyway and took the divine viewpoint toward it. Now, that is still a reason why God sometimes allows suffering. And the toughest trial that Job had was in chapter 2. You know, Satan did the same number and came before God, and he had another theory. Verse 3 of chapter 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life.'" And boy, I'll tell you, some people are like that. The Friesenicks, for instance. Some people will sell out anything just to live. I wouldn't give a plug nickel for a friend like that. The goal of life is not to survive. The goal of life is to go through it with honor and with faith. And if you die in that pursuit, praise the Lord. Not to survive at any price under the tyranny of Sovietism. But the theory that Satan put forth here was, "Wow, boy, you really touch his body this time. If he's really suffering physically, then he'll curse you to your face." God let him do it. And boy, Satan knew how to do it. He came and he hit him with sore boils over every square inch of his body. Now, that's where it hurts the most. Did you know that? The nerve endings are most sensitive near the skin. And Satan just hit him from head to toe with sore, cancerous boils. You know what Job did? You know the toughest trial of that? Look at what happened. It says in verse 7, "Then Satan went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Great example. Great advice. Encouragement. I think that was the toughest trial of it all. Now, the toughest was his friends. His friends came and started philosophizing why did... You know, what great sin had Job done for God to let this happen to him? Because, you see, they had the same theory in that day that some of the Christians have today. And that is, if something happens in your life, it has to be because of some secret sin. God's gotten even with you. I I think when I got out of fellowship with God for a while and then came back, one of the reasons God didn't really crush me was because He didn't want my enemies to say, "Ha, we told you. Look what God did to him." And they're mad because God didn't destroy me. The eighth reason why God allows suffering, this is very, very important. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm almost through. Hebrews chapter 12. You'd never understand this message unless you got it all at once, so forgive me for being long, but it's very, very... I feel this is one of the most important lessons that people can get today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following. The eighth reason why God permits suffering, and this is to a Christian, is for discipline. Discipline. Now, there are many reasons why God allows suffering and trial. There's only one that is for discipline. Now, it says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord hates, He disciplines." Is that what the Lord said? "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives." I'm going to give you a careful translation of verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure." It should literally be translated this way. "It is because of discipline that you endure." In other words, if God didn't discipline us, we wouldn't survive. Because we would go off into sin, and we would stay there, in some cases, if God didn't put us in the divine woodshed. And boy, does He have a woodshed. And it says that it is because of this discipline that we survive. He says in verse 8, "But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not children or sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now, I want to point out something very carefully. The Bible never says, especially, I'm talking now about the New Testament particularly, but it's a principle true all through the Old. The Scripture teaches that God never punishes. Now, you get that word? God never punishes a believer. Never. He disciplines a believer, but He never punishes him. And there's quite a difference between those two concepts. Punishment means that God gets even with you for having offended Him. Discipline means that God will work in our lives looking forward to bringing us back to fellowship with Him. God disciplines us always with a forward purpose. God disciplines us in order that we will not live in sin and that we'll be brought back to fellowship. And so the purpose of discipline, even when we are deliberately out of fellowship in sin, is to bring us back. It's like a shepherd going after a straying sheep. He takes a rod and he'll jerk that sheep up out of the patch where it's gotten itself in trouble and bring it back. Well, that's what the Lord does. But He doesn't punish. You know why? He's already punished Jesus in our place for every sin we'll ever commit. He's not going to punish you for that. He's already punished Jesus. That set Him free to discipline so that we will be brought back to Him with faith. How many times have you heard some Bible teacher or pastor say, "Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You ever heard that used in that way? I'm going to turn to that in closing. It's in Galatians chapter 6. That is one of the most popular false teachings that I know. It's a good one to close with, I guess. You know something? If you're under discipline, the Lord says if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 to 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That means to agree with God about your sin and simply turn to trusting Him again. So if you're under discipline and you confess your sin and you want to walk with God again, you know what? He takes the trial that you're under as a discipline and He turns it to be a blessing. I've seen that happen so many times in my life. And I've seen it happen in believers' lives all over. That when you're under trial and it's direct discipline from God, you confess your sin, you get back in fellowship, you believe Him again, and He turns that trial into a blessing. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, what's the context according to that verse? Supporting the ministry. Supporting the ministry of the Word. That's what it's talking about. Supporting the local church. Let the one who has taught the Word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now this whole context is talking about giving money. Not discipline. And it's the same idea that Jesus talked. He said, when He was talking about giving, He said, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And so when it says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, it has nothing to do with discipline. Listen, if God ever punished us equally for the things we do, there wouldn't be nothing left of us. Nothing. If God ever punished us or got even with us for what we did, it would just obliterate us. Thank God He doesn't get even. I know some people who have gone around with a guilt complex for years. And every time something happens, they trot that skeleton out of the closet and say, yep, God's still getting even with me for that. God doesn't do that. The minute you confess a sin, it's forgiven. And God forgets it. The only problem is a lot of us keep bringing it back up. We keep saying, well, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. And we keep trying to make penance for it one way or another. A lot of people give money to try to make up for something they did. Or come and do various things for God and so forth. You can't do that. You keep saying, Lord, if you'd only that sin. And God keeps saying, what are you talking about? I don't remember it. You confess it? I don't remember it. This is talking about supporting the ministry of God. If you sow liberally, you'll reap liberally. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And He says that not only that, you will reap corruption to the flesh. The money that you try to hold on to will turn out to be a curse. I've seen that happen in my own life. You give, somehow God makes everything go around. There's always enough somehow. I don't understand how it works. But you give to the Lord's work, somehow He always makes it work. You try to hold it and everything goes wrong. You give and you get rewards for eternal life. You hold and everything goes wrong in the flesh. Those are not my words, those are God's. The love hampers are on the way out, okay? Make them out to PVCC. But the final reason that God allows suffering, and this is for the non-Christian. This is for the non-Christian. In John chapter 9, they walk by a man who was born blind, Jesus and his disciples. In verse 2 they said, and his disciples asked Jesus, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? See, they had the same thing. The Pharisees had this idea that if there was something wrong with a person, it was because somebody sinned. Either he did or his parents did. So he was born with a birth defect. What a cruel thing. What a cruel thing. I get furious with this. Because not only does a person suffer who has something wrong with them, but they have this heaped on them, that somehow they're a curse under God. But look at what Jesus answered. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. In other words, this affliction he has is not because of some sin, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I'll tell you, the works of God were displayed. Jesus went to that man. He healed his eyes. And he was one of the first people that understood. Yeah, he might have been blind physically, but boy, God gave, through Jesus, God gave him spiritual sight as well as physical sight, because he understood who Jesus was. He understood that he was the Son of God. What am I saying? God sometimes permits suffering among the unbelievers in order to show us the utter emptiness of the world and to drive us to see that there is only one most important thing to do while we're in this life, and that's to come into a personal relationship with God. We may have fame, we may have fortune, we may have every advantage, we may have every creature comfort, we may have notoriety, but if you don't have a relationship with God, you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. Because you put 70 years or so in equation over eternity, that's a mighty poor fraction. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing. When Alexander the Great was dying, here's a man who conquered everything worth conquering in the known world of his day. And at age 33 was dying. And his generals asked him, to whom do you leave your kingdom? He said, sew my hands outside of my shroud to show that I came into this world with nothing and I left it with nothing. They said, then who do you give your kingdom? He said, give it to the strong. And he died. He died with nothing. And yet, in his day, he had more than any man will ever have. Do you know right now that you have forgiveness? Do you know that you're in a personal relationship with God? Do you know that God is in your life? As I close in prayer, I'm going to challenge you to pray a simple prayer with me and receive the gift of forgiveness if you're not sure. You can change your eternal destiny right there. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has died in our place and brought us forgiveness of sin. Thank you. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can just receive it as a gift. And may that one that's here right now, not sure where he or she is with you, may that one take a step of faith and let you prove yourself to them that you're real. May they take a step of faith and pray this prayer with me. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for me. Please come into my life and forgive me. I accept pardon for my sins. Lord Jesus, change my life. I give you the right to make my life pleasing to God. thank you for coming in and forgiving me as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask that as we dismiss the people, that Pastor Randy's going to be here, Pastor Mike Bartell be here, Pastor Wayne. If you prayed that prayer with us, we'd like to answer any question you may have, so come up and we'll be right up here talking. We'd like to share some things. We have something to give you that will help you to read. And if you have an illness that you would like us to pray for, we will certainly do that because we believe that God does heal according to His will. Let us all stand.